This is the Victoria Fraternal Weekend, 2005. Our speaker is our brother Chris Book from Knowlandorge, England. This is the first class titled God the Creator. Brother Chris.
Good afternoon, my beloved brothers and sisters. It's a great pleasure to be with you, and I bring the love and greetings of my own ecclesia, Knowlandorge, in the UK. I have to begin with an apology, and I'm sure it's entirely my fault, that although I asked for a computer projector at the Bible camp, I don't think I asked for one for today. Well, we should have one, I gather, for the second one, the second talk, but for the moment we have to do without. It just means we have to go back to the old-fashioned system, because most of what I was going to show you would have been verses from Scripture, so we'll just have to look them up, which I guess isn't such a bad thing anyway. God the Creator. In the 1932 hymn book, and here I reveal my age, because, of course, that was replaced in 1964, and has just been replaced again with the green book, as we call it. But some of you might remember, there was a hymn which said, "In order none can reckon them to thee, and them declare, and speak of them I would, they more than can be numbered are." I hope you've got that. There'll be a short test later. I remember as a youngster reading that and laughing about it, which was rather naughty of me. Because it seemed so totally incomprehensible. Let me say it again. "In order none can reckon them to thee, and them declare, and speak of them I would, they more than can be numbered are." Well, it comes from the Scottish Psalter, I believe, and it is in fact a paraphrase of a psalm. And that's where I'd like us to begin. It's Psalm 40. And I'd like to just read it to you from the ESV. I don't know what version you have, but for this one, I'll read it from the English Standard Version. They'd obviously had considerable difficulty making it scan and fit into a hymn, but of course the scripture is perfectly clear, and we won't have any difficulty in understanding it. Psalm 40 and verse 5 says, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." Notice there, brothers and sisters, how the psalmist recognized both the wondrous deeds of God, both in the wonders of creation and the specific acts for the Lord's people, and also this wonderful expression about his thoughts being directed towards men and women. It's almost as if the thoughts of God advance towards us. It's a wonderful thought. When we think about creation, we have to think about that as well, because they are always coupled, as we shall see in the scriptures. And it illustrates the unique position of mankind. We are approached by the thoughts of God, with all the implications of revelation and scripture and salvation. And we're also told there, the last little bit, that they are more than can be told. So we would be able to talk about, I'm not going to, we could talk about it for hours, and we wouldn't get to the bottom of it or to the end of it. We can never exhaust the subject of the wonder of God. Come on now to Psalm 107 and verse 15. Says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And this thought is repeated three times in this psalm. It's in verse 21 and verse 31. And so the idea of the wonders of God, brothers and sisters, is intended to bring praise to our lips. That's what it's all about. It's not an intellectual exercise of understanding the science or anything like that. It's intended to bring praise to our lips. And any consideration of the wonders of nature, the beauties of creation, which doesn't do that, becomes a sterile exercise. Psalm 111 and verse 4. "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered." So that's another step, as it were, in considering the wonders of God. for the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So we are right to think about and to dwell upon and to meditate about his works and his creation through the experiences of Israel, our own blessings in Christ, and of course the wonders that we see around us in creation. God has done things wonderfully to catch our attention so that we won't miss it. He has done things wonderfully to break through our preoccupation, to overcome our indifference, to demand our attention, and to evoke our praise. There's just one other preliminary before we really get into it, and that's to remember the lesson that was learned by righteous Job. You remember how he tried to argue his way to God, to justify himself, to demand justice, to contend. And then after a manifestation of the wonder and power of God, he had this to say: "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." And again, in a couple of chapters later, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." So, brothers and sisters, when we come to consider, as we will today and a little bit tomorrow, the wonder of God, the God who is our Father and our Creator, we will not do it acceptably unless we approach it in humility. Humility is always the starting point for the things of God and the attitudes of man. And it's particularly so, perhaps, in this. We come before God with humility. And if we do not, we may wonder, but we will not be accepted. God is in heaven. We are on earth. Moses hid his face at the bush, and Elijah hid his face in the mantle. And we should do no less when we are confronted by the wonder and glory of God. So, to God the Creator. Scientists tell us that while the earth teems with life, space is cold and lifeless. The vast majority, perhaps all, of the worlds and planets and moons and satellites and asteroids are lifeless and dead. That's totally wrong, brothers and sisters. It is not so. The whole of the universe teems with life. The myriads of angels, the Spirit of God moving amongst the stars. It is, of course, a spiritual life, not accessible to the instruments of scientists, but it is a greater life. It is the earth that is rather short on spiritual life. There are, of course, the angels of God around us, but there are very many sentient beings who are so preoccupied with biological life that their spiritual life has withered to close to nothing. And the Spirit of the Lord God Almighty, who created them, moves among the stars, fills the universe. So, brothers and sisters, when you look up into the night sky with its vastness and its beauties, never think of it as empty of life. It is filled with the glory of God and with the life of God. Psalm 19. And verse 6. "His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." That's what the scripture says, brothers and sisters. The goings forth of the Lord God Almighty are throughout the heavens, throughout the universe. There is no little corner somewhere that he doesn't go, that he doesn't live. For such is his greatness. And notice it says there, nothing is hid from the heat thereof. Scientists say it's cold, that it's a few degrees or even a few tenths of degrees above that absolute zero. But the scriptures talked about it being heat. Nothing is hid from the heat of God. Of course, it's not the scientists' heat. They're not mistaken in that sense. They are mistaken in the greater sense that the heat of God fills the universe. It's a warm place, for it is full of the Lord. And the believer registers the warmth of the glory of God. The creation around us, brothers and sisters, bears the stamp of its creator. An intricacy of and perfection of form and function, even in its fallen state, which announces its origin in the mind of God. An interdependency which can only result from a designer and a perfect design. We need look no further than our own bodies to see the wonder of creation. And yet the wonder of our physical bodies is overshadowed by the wonder of our minds. There are animals that can do most physical things better than we can. Cheetahs can run faster. Dolphins can swim better. Many animals are stronger than us human beings. But no animal comes anywhere close to man in matters of the mind. The gulf is vast. Above all, man has a self-awareness, a self-consciousness, a capacity to understand his own situation and to worship his creator and understand his purpose and his plan of salvation. There's a lovely expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which of course is speaking in a rather different context, but it can be applied in these thoughts. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which is lacked. Now, of course, he's talking there about the spiritual body. He's talking about the individual members of the ecclesias and how they fit together. But it's also drawing from a parable. It is itself a parable. It's drawing from the fact that God has made this integration in our physical bodies, the mind and the body. He has given us this situation into which we can place ourselves and see how we are supposed to function as an ecclesia, as the body of Christ. Again, Psalm 139. And verse 14. I will praise thee, says the psalmist, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now, the march of the theory of evolution and its all-pervading influence on the minds of several generations in the modern world is one of the great tragedies, brethren and sisters, of the past 150 years, because it's robbed millions of people of the ability to wonder at the creation of God. They look at the creation and immediately their minds are snatched away by the theories of men, the ideas of men, and they start thinking in terms of blind chance. And that's been taken from them, because for most of the history of mankind, the world around us has spoken to us of the Creator. Because we live in a world which has not thought like that for some time, it's easy to forget that in fact, until 150, 200 years ago, that's what people always saw in the wonders of creation around us. Often it was, of course, distorted into worship of false gods. Often it had little effect on behavior, but at least the witness of creation was recognized and acknowledged. And through the arrogance and godlessness of a relatively small number of people, I think that's an important point. It's a relatively small number of people, biological scientists, I suppose, and a few philosophers. People have been robbed of the effect of the creation around us upon our senses and leading us to an appreciation of God. Just as the serpent said to Eve, you won't really die, so false science has whispered it wasn't really created by God. Well, I'm not going to say much about creation and evolution. That's a subject in itself. But you might just like to consider this, the complexity of organisms and the force of the arguments for intelligent design push evolutionists back to long periods of time. The argument seems to be that if you give it long enough, the impossible will happen. Now, here's a little thought experiment, and here is what I could have done with the computer. So I'm going to have to ask you to imagine this. And then there should be a piece of paper that was very rapidly photocopied just before we started. And if you can, you can see that, not necessarily for the moment, but in a moment, or it'll be passed around. But I'll describe it anyway. You may have heard it said that if you give a monkey a keyboard and it then hits keys randomly, then given enough time, it will type out the works of Shakespeare. You may have heard them say that. The idea being that the incredibly complex systems of life could evolve if they were given long enough to do so, such as millions of years. Well, this is a little thought experiment, but just perhaps go with me on it. Think of one monkey and a keyboard with 28 keys. That's 26 letters, a space bar, and a return. And the monkey hits keys randomly, completely randomly, just like this. It just keeps on doing it. And we're looking for the words, "Dear sir, in response to your letter." I suppose that's how you might, you know, start a lot of documents. "Dear sir, in response to your letter." And we're going to put a space at the front of it and a space at the end of it, just so that we can see what we've got. Now, that's 29 letters in that little phrase, 7 spaces, including one before and one after, 1 return, giving you a total of 37 characters. Now, this monkey is now going to perform this experiment. How long is it going to take it? That's the question we're asking. To get to the point where it's typed out that particular phrase. It's only a little phrase, isn't it? Well, it's not difficult to work it out. The chances are that you will hit a space sometime in the first 28 goes, because there's 28 things there, so if it was the last one, it would be the space then. So that's easy enough. And then, of course, we're looking for a D. It's not a capital D, because we haven't got a shift like that, but it's a D anyway, for the "Dear Sir." And so it's going to take him a certain amount of time to hit the D. And you can find out what that time is on average, and we're assuming a totally random hit on this keyboard. It's 1 over 28 is the first to hit the space bar, and 1 over 28, of course, to hit the next letter. And it's always going to be 1 over 28, because there's 28 keys on this board, and he's hitting away. And to find out how long it's going to take him to hit these consecutively in the sequence that we want, is you just multiply 1 over 28 by 1 over 28 and keep on doing it. And you do it 37 times, because there's 37 things that we've got to get to, characters or spaces or something. How long is it going to take him? Well, if you can see that piece of paper now, or if you passed it round, you'll see that what I've done there is to do that experiment, and of course it's in seconds, and then at the top I think there's 3.5 million seconds in a year, so you divide the numbers by that sort of number, and that gives you how long it takes in years. And you'll find, if you go to the bottom of the page on the right, you will see the number of years it takes for this monkey to write out, "Dear sir, in reply to your letter." And it's, I didn't count it actually, because I was going to actually show it on the computer and throw it up. But you can see it there. It must be 40 or 50 characters. Lots and lots of numbers along the bottom. The biggest number at the bottom of the sheet there. It's absolutely, it's so large that you can't comprehend it. It's probably got 50 or 60 characters in it. And then right at the bottom it says the scientist's best guess, and it is a guess, at the age of the universe is 13 billion years. And you can see that at the bottom of that page, the number of years it would take our monkey to do all this is millions of times longer than the universe is supposed to have existed. Now, it's only a little experiment, but the message of it is, if the evolutionists start wanting these massive lengths of time and saying, well, anything can happen if you give it long enough, don't believe them. Because it isn't true. And statistics are strongly running against them. And so we can believe, and it's much easier to believe and much more rational to believe, in the creation of God. It's been recognized by some scientists. Many years ago, Professor Fred Hoyle suggested that we had to recognize that the only way for life to have been brought, for there to be life at all on the earth, was it for it to have been brought from somewhere else. Of course, this only pushes the problem away to the somewhere else, but it helps them a lot, because if you don't even know where the somewhere else is, then you can easily imagine all sorts of life-forming processes, and no one can challenge you. And this explains, I think, the preoccupation you might have noticed with science in trying to find life outside the earth. Because in their hearts they know that the processes that they are purporting to believe in are not rational. And so they need something from outside. And so the preoccupation with Mars and finding life on Mars, or recently they drove a projectile into an asteroid to try and break it apart to see what was in there, thinking maybe it came that way. And there is this preoccupation with finding life outside the earth because their situation is so difficult. It fits the facts, of course, much better to recognize, brothers and sisters, our Creator, the Almighty. The problem for so many is it brings with it the inevitable question, if God made the universe, what does he expect from us? And that is an intolerable question for many. Creation, of course, is paramount in the early chapters of Genesis. But surprisingly, the word, which is bara, or however you might say it, and there's only one word in Hebrew for this, and it's used as a noun and a verb, appears most often in Scripture in Isaiah, not in the creation account. And interestingly, again, that the majority of references in Isaiah are from chapter 40 onwards. You remember, of course, there, those are the chapters of the Suffering Servant Psalms and the final visions of the kingdom. And we'll see why in a moment. First, I would like to ask another question. At creation, did God create anything we cannot see? He created many things, some inanimate, some organic and living in the sense of plants. That's a great wonder. A life that man cannot generate. We can assemble the materials, but we cannot make them live. And he created animate creatures, also with life, but a different kind of life. Life which runs on instinct. And this life is characterized, it's the life of cats and dogs. It's characterized by a lack of self-awareness, because to be self-conscious you need language. It's also characterized by a lack of innate moral law. If there is a group of animals and their food supply diminishes, they do not set up welfare systems to protect the weak and share the food, to look after one another. They don't do that. They are amoral in that sense. They will look after their own offspring out of instinct, but not each other. Rather, it's the survival of the fittest and the weak go to the war, which, of course, is how evolution is supposed to work. The most important thing, I think, to notice about this, brothers and sisters, is that we, if we are sensible, don't blame them for it. Even when a mountain lion takes to stalking people, we do not say it is bad or immoral, just that it has to be stopped. The way we accept the amoral behavior of animals is very significant when we consider human beings. For then there is man. He shares much with the animals, but he is different in at least two respects. First, he is self-aware, self-conscious. And second, he has inside himself a moral law. And this is where I come back to saying we see something that God created that we cannot see. It is a moral law inside human beings. It's what C.S. Lewis called the law of decent behavior. We have to be very careful because we're not saying that this is the way human beings naturally behave. Rather, it is the way that they know in their own hearts they ought to behave. Man, of course, is degraded and fallen. His behavior is often far from decent or moral. But he knows when he is being good or bad. There may be some variations in what is regarded as right and good in different places and different times. But that's not the point. All men do recognize right and wrong. It produces expressions such as there is honor among thieves. And it results in universal distaste for, say, for example, the son who expects an inheritance and speeds the process by getting rid of his elderly parents. These things are always revolting to people because they have inside themselves the moral law that God has given to them. And it's a massive argument for the creation being the work of God, of a moral being, because we are like that, because we feel like that, because that is our common experience. And so we recognize God, our Father, is also such a being, but of course perfect and much greater than we are. Just in passing, just another thought, brothers and sisters, that you might like to consider, and I haven't really thought this through to its final conclusion. In the beginning, we are told that God made man in his own image. Right? And he said that man was good. But almost immediately he said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I think, and we must be reverent about this, but I think that tells us something about God. That in some sense, God also did not want to be alone. And so he began, and again we're into time that we were talking about at the Bible camp, but God created so that his whole being would be fulfilled in the response of creatures who choose to serve him. This is what Romans is talking about. Romans chapter 1. And verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We recognize the hand of our Creator. God is good, and the moral law reflects his character. Let's go to Isaiah now, because as I said, the word for creation appears most in Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, of course, is the beginning of the servant songs. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. A prophecy, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens. So he's putting us into the context of the physical creation of Genesis. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he hath spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk thereon. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus and a description of the work and person of the Lord Jesus is given us in these prophetic terms. And it's clearly linked, brethren and sisters, to the creation of the world. And this is a most powerful passage to help us in understanding and explaining to our friends those passages in the New Testament, such as the one we were looking at earlier in the week in Ephesians, that might at first reading seem to say that it was Jesus himself who created the world. Here we are clearly told that it was God, the Father, who was the creator. And more than that, he did it with his purpose in Christ clearly in mind. And it's therefore entirely right that the New Testament writers place the Lord Jesus at the center of God's purpose and revolve, as it were, everything around him and use such expressions as, on account of him, Jesus, he made the world. Chapter 43 of Isaiah. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. So we've got a subtle change now in the use of this concept, this word. It's a different sort of creation. And you see in Scripture that physical creation of Genesis reflected several times. And this is one of them. Different sort of, not the creation from nothing that marked Genesis 1, but creation in a different sense. Creation of a special people by selecting a special man. In Isaiah 45, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, the same expression again as in 42, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And again, the Lord asserts his supremacy and ownership, as it were, of the universe, and links it to his work in the Lord Jesus. How can we ever doubt, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Almighty made the world and that he asserts his sovereignty over it? Then there's a lovely development in chapter 65, verse 18. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. God uses the same word, the only word, in fact, for creating, here in this verse. His creation, then, has not just a physical form, but is also a paradigm, a mode of joy and purpose and beauty. There's an intimate association between the creation of Genesis and the creation of physical and spiritual Israel. Let's now go to the New Testament. And there's a whole series of passages, and I was going to put them on the screen so that you wouldn't have to rush through them, so perhaps we'll just pick out one or two that we have the time for. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And he's speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God. Second John, and we're actually working backwards in Scripture. Second John, verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And there is a series now, and I can give anybody who wants it them afterwards, but there is a series of New Testament quotations which take us back to this word, the beginning. And just as we saw in Isaiah, that there was a spiritual application of it, a development of it, going from the beginning of the world in Genesis, to the creation of Israel, which was expressed in similar terms and is clearly intended to be parallel. There is now in the New Testament a new beginning in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's paralleled with the two beginnings that have gone before in Genesis and in Israel. It's clear that there is a new creation going on, and of course we know it well. By the grace of God, we are part of it. A new creation based on the Lord Jesus. And so when you go, and we will just pass there quickly to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, when it says there, in the beginning, it is surely has in mind the two beginnings that have already gone by, which were parables, as it were, foretastes of the great beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. This isn't Genesis, this is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So along the pattern of the physical creation of Genesis, there is now the spiritual creation. Interestingly, the original creation was a physical creation with a spiritual content. And the new creation is a spiritual creation with a physical content. The emphasis is changed, and we're changing towards God, who is spirit. In a sense, of course, this new creation has run parallel all the time with the physical creation. The gospel was preached to Abraham. It's not new in Christ at that particular time when he was born of Mary. It is there in the whole purpose of God and in the whole Word of God. Just look at three more passages, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sorry, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Where Paul reflects on this, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. And notice the creation words that come out in the three passages we're going to look at. The way it takes you back to these two previous creations of the world of Israel and now of spiritual Israel. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 15, for in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And again, these are creation words and intended to be so. And similarly in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it's so well known you won't need to go to it. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We can hardly imagine, brethren and sisters, the incredible scene on the sixth day, when all the world was new, unspoiled, the perfection of the hand of God and the work of spirit and angels. It would have been breathtaking with the shining wonder of God, without decay, bursting forth in life and health and beauty. And the same was true of the new creation, as the Lord Jesus burst forth on the world in the beauty of God's character, a manifestation brighter than the burning bush. And of us, part of the new creation, we might rightly shrink from such comparisons and placing ourselves in that picture. But that is God's intention for us. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We'll not be just a little candle, just a little flickering flame by God's grace, when we enter the kingdom of God, but shining as the sun. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Have you ever wondered, brothers and sisters, at the amazing abilities of men and women? Why do they have them? Why has God chosen? When they struggle to get a primate, an ape, to learn a few words or respond to a few questions. And then you look at mankind. The pianist who holds all the notes in his head for hours for a perfect performance. The artist who can fashion paint or wood or stone in ways that raise amazement in us and admiration. The sportsman who can hit a ball with unerring and consistent accuracy. The voice that can carry away our emotions in song. The memory that can recall thousands of words and their meanings. The spatial awareness that allows us to catch a ball. The versatility and imagination that has erupted from the minds of men and women. Why is it like that? Why are we so different from the rest of the animal creation? There can only be one answer, I believe. God has made us like this. It is part of his creation. And the next question, of course, is why has God made us like this? It's surely because mankind, brothers and sisters, is intended to use those incredible, amazing talents to the praise of God and in his service. That's really what it's for. And, of course, that will include serving one another with these talents. But that's why we are as we are. Why God has made us like this and given us these incredible abilities. So when we experience, brothers and sisters, these immense talents, be they physical, mental, musical, or whatever, we should turn them in our minds to the praise of God. Of course, those extreme and nurtured talents in the stars of our world are mirrored in our own lives. We may not be able to do any of those things with the brilliance that some men can achieve. But nevertheless, we have amazing bodies, miraculous bodies. We have minds and memory. Most of us can sing a little or hum a tune or at least appreciate music. We can move with grace. We can smile with joy. We can pray. All we do is given to us by him who made us. We return our thanks and our praise to him by using these things in his service. And what is true, of course, in the physical world is true also in the spiritual. As Ephesians says, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, in creation, in the new creation, and especially in the focus of creation, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the wonder of God.